Please do be seated. And let's pray for Neil as he comes forward. Father, we thank you for Neil. We thank you for speaking to him about whatever you want to speak with us about this morning. Would you give us ears to hear? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. I think the last time I preached was in the run-up to Christmas, another momentous event for Christians. And that baby that was born was full of potential, the potential to fulfill God's plan for us. And today, obviously, as we come to Palm Sunday, we see the culmination of that plan. So today we're talking about palms and prophecy. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ touched and transformed countless lives. Like other events in the life of Jesus, his miracles were documented by eyewitnesses. All four Gospels record the 37 miracles that Jesus carried out, Mark's Gospel recording the most. These accounts, we're told, represent only a small number of the multitudes of people who had their lives touched by Christ. We know this because in the closing verse of John's Gospel, he tells us, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The 37 miracles of Jesus Christ were written down and preserved as part of the New Testament always serve a specific purpose. None were performed randomly, for fun or for show. Each was accompanied by a message and either met a serious human need or confirmed Christ's identity and authority as the Son of God. It was the teaching that mattered when it came to miracles. I often assumed that Jesus did not want people to know about any of the miracles he performed, but I found since that it depends on the situation. If awareness of that miracle would draw people to hear his teaching, then all to the good. If it merely brought others who wanted a miracle without the life-changing salvation of God, then ultimately it was useless. Jesus didn't perform miracles for the sake of it, and when Herod asks him to do so, something that could have prevented his death sentence, he stays silent. Now today we're looking at the beginning of what we call Passion Week. And I'm going to focus on John 12, verses 12 to 15. But all four Gospels cover the momentous events that lead to the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately his resurrection from the tomb. Now John devotes almost half of his entire Gospel to the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew devotes around 2/5, and Mark around 3/5, Luke 1/3. This week is the culmination of everything, and all the events that lead up to our redemption are highly significant. So if you read from John 12, 12 to 15. The triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." As Jesus approaches the city, word gets round that he is coming. Verse 12 tells us that a great multitude who had come to the feast, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now this crowd would be made up of many different people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, as it was one of the mandatory feasts of Judaism, the others being Pentecost and Tabernacles. Now, if you could get to Jerusalem from where you lived, it was expected that you would make the journey. We have no historical numbers for how big the crowd was on this occasion, but we can estimate that it was big. And two reasons why I think we can do that. One, census records from around the time recorded that a quarter of a million lambs were often slaughtered for a Passover feast. Now, I'm making the rough assumption that one lamb would feed 10 people. So that would say that at least 2.5 million people were in Jerusalem for Passover. We also know from the passage we've read that the Pharisees are concerned that everyone in the world has gone after him. In order for them to say this, clearly the throng around Jesus is massive. He's diverting attention from the feast. The problem was, although a central part of Judaism, Passover was ultimately the same thing every year. The same rituals, the same rules prescribing how it was to be celebrated. Here in Jesus was a direct threat to that traditional religious observance and to the status quo. Now, as an oppressed race with an occupying force in charge, the conditions were pretty much always ripe for a change, for freedom from captivity, for salvation. The people had grown tired of rules, rituals, hierarchies, and as word of Jesus' works spreads around, people begin to see that possibility. Here is a man who teaches inclusiveness where their religion is exclusive. Jesus mixes with tax collectors, prostitutes, beggars, those in society that are ignored, despised, judged by religious leaders of the time. But not only that, crucially, here is a man who can heal, can feed thousands of people with nothing, who can raise a man from the dead. Could this be the king to save the Jews from their oppression? Mark tells us that the common people heard Jesus gladly, that he was a breath of fresh air. So here in the midst of another normal religious festival is a far from normal situation. Thousands upon thousands of people come to greet Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. They shout out Hosanna, which means save us now. And they throw palm leaves at his feet. One meaning of the palm leaves is an expectation of the arrival of a victorious king. In this case, triumphing over the Romans. In effect, the actions of the crowd are to say, do for us what our religion has not done for us all these years. Save us, bring us salvation, deliver us, and bring it now. I think that's what they're crying out. On the face of it, and to the disciples and others who were travelling along with Jesus, this looks like a slam dunk. The people love him. Finally, the day has come when the anticipation of the long-awaited Messiah seems to have come to fruition. Finally, he has come. There was probably a bit of a party atmosphere, and the huge crowd was undoubtedly with him and his disciples. This angers the Pharisees. We already know from John 11, verse 45, that they are plotting against Jesus. When the Pharisees say, look, the world has gone after him, they see people turning towards Jesus and against Judaism and Passover. This is a problem because ultimately this erodes their power base. But far more than that, the Pharisees had made peace with the Romans, and any destabilization of that peace would have severe ramifications for them and for Israel. At that moment in time, Jesus may have been more appealing than religion to those down in Jerusalem, but he is not there to lead these masses, nor is he there to be the figurehead of a new religion. It is hard not to read of this triumphant entry and the cheers of the crowd without comparing it to the jeers and taunts that will come from the very same people only days later, as Jesus, beaten and wearing a crown of thorns, drags his cross through the streets on the way to Golgotha to be put to death. But ignoring the fickle crowd with their selfish self-interest and curiosity and the celebrity of the man Jesus, most of these were not his followers after all. This is the start of what had to happen to fulfill scriptures and to bring salvation from eternal sin. And so Jesus captures the moment for himself because he knows his hour has come. On previous occasions, we know Jesus avoided confrontation, but now is the time that he must go to die. Jesus entered the city at the exact day, the exact moment that the prophet Daniel had foreseen. It didn't matter what was going on with the Pharisees and Romans. Jesus would now provoke outrage and force the issue to ensure that he is on the cross at the prescribed moment. By way of build-up to this momentous event, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew Lazarus was ill, but he stayed where he was by the Jordan for 4 days. By the time he got there, Lazarus was not only dead, but the Jewish tradition believed that after 4 days, the spirit departed the body. So Lazarus was dead and buried when Jesus came to see him. And at that moment, when he raised him from the dead, he knew he would set the stage for his own death. Earlier in the Gospel of John, he said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself." The news of this miracle spread quickly, and people started to take notice of Jesus and were keen to see and hear more of this man who had raised a dead man. Now, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place on the 10th day of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. Well, why is that important? Well, on the 10th day of Nisan, Jewish families would select the lamb for slaughter and bring it into the family. On the 14th day of Nisan, that lamb would be sacrificed, the day of Passover. It is not insignificant, therefore, that for the first and only time that Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is on the very day when those lambs are selected. And why is the Messiah sitting on a donkey? It wasn't that he was tired, or that he'd always fancied a donkey ride and it was festival time. No, John tells us that he is doing this to fulfill what the prophets said, that the Messiah will come, the king will come riding on a donkey. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 11, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, in times of peace, kings would parade on a donkey. It was only in times of war that they would ride on a horse. The symbolism of the donkey explains Jesus' intentions. He isn't coming as the great deliverer of the Jews to wipe out and banish the Romans. He is coming as the Prince of Peace. He is riding on a colt, an innocent, unridden animal. He is the sacrificial lamb, along with all those hundreds of thousands of others that have been chosen for the Passover and will be put to death. In short, this has to happen. Now, I grew up in a Roman Catholic family, and for me, one of the most powerful childhood memories of Easter was Mass on Good Friday. When arriving in church, everything was silent, stripped, and dark. This Mass is a solemn remembrance of the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, including the reading of one of the Passion accounts from the Gospels. For me, this period of quiet, solemn reflection was a powerful remembrance of exactly what Jesus endured at the hands of humans, being horrifically punished and put to death for our benefit. There is no greater sacrifice. In the face of this act, it is almost laughable when you think what is asked of us in return. All we have to do is follow him and believe. But there is a catch. You have to mean it. This is crucial. If we go back to the thronging crowd welcoming our Lord into Jerusalem, how many of them were there to go through the motions, to be seen to be participating along with the rituals, but with nothing much there behind it? How many people in churches and fellowships up and down this country are doing the same thing today? Follow Jesus then and believe in what you are doing. Jesus' death took away the need for empty worship and ritual for those who choose to follow him. Some religions may exclude you from membership because you broke one of the key rules of their constitutions. Your life choices or circumstances may not be compatible with a fellowship's view of the world, and this might cut you off. But I believe Jesus isn't religion. Like the sign that greets people as they enter this place, all are welcome to follow Jesus, because he knows what is truly in our hearts, and he accepts us as we are. Amen.
Should we just have a few moments of silence to reflect on those words of Neil? Thank you.